I'm glad you're here, man. It's so good to hear what God is doing in the lives of our young people. And man, I celebrate what He's doing and the way He's speaking to you. And so thankful for Andy and our leaders for the way they pour into them. So really, God bless you guys. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I better have two sermons in here. Praise God. That was last week's. All right. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 18 and 19. And I'm going to go ahead and just read this text as by way of a kind of introduction, and then we will jump into it and break it down. So we start in verse 18 of chapter 2. And here's what it says. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. Okay, so in this little text has some really important things that I pray the Lord will speak into our hearts. And it begins with this little address, and he calls the people that he's writing to children. Now, this is many times already he's used this phrase, children. But as we move into chapter 3, John is going to begin describing the family of God more explicitly. And so, here in chapter 2, when he uses family language here, normally in the past, whenever he addresses his people that he's writing to his children, I talk about it as being a sign of affection, and him as an older apostle writing to his spiritual children in the faith. And that is true and accurate. But I think here he's beginning to shift the focus a little bit from his role as apostle and their spiritual relationship to him. He's beginning to speak of this family of God in a more theological way. And the idea that we're going to see clearly, but it's already being hinted at here, is that these believers, along with John, are actually children of God. They are members of God's family, and God really has become their father. And so I'm really letting the cat out of the bag, because this was a big reveal in chapter 3. But here the context suggests that John already has this concept of the family of God in mind when he addresses these people as children. Okay, so what does he say to God's children here? Well, he says, it is the last hour. Now, this word last comes from the Greek word eschatos, from which we get our word eschatology. And if you've never heard of that word, eschatology is the study of last things. Too often, for the last, say, maybe 75 years for sure, eschatology has become the science of trying to predict the return of Christ, which is actually not the best use of eschatology, since Jesus said we can't predict that. But anyway, that's between the eschatologists and the Lord. That's what this word, that eschatos means last or final. And so that's why it's translated in your Bible, the last hour, the final hour, something like that. And so one of the things that happens to me regularly is people will ask me, Pastor, do you believe we're in the last days? Or they might use different language, the end times or the latter days. And if I'm thinking clearly when someone asks me that question, I always try to say yes. and then say, not only are we living in the last days, but according to the Gospel of John, we're in the final hour. Now, so I think this is kind of tricky for us, but I want to help you understand that what the Bible means when it says last days. I think, sir, many of us have sort of been conditioned to think of the last days as something that is coming in the future. But that is not the language of the New Testament. So, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. And I want to read a little bit of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And so, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and fell on all the believers who were gathered together in this upper room. And then it caused a commotion and a big crowd gathered, and Peter preached this sermon. And I'm going to just read a portion of it, but if you look at verse 17 in chapter 2, Peter says, he's quoting from the prophet Joel, and he says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I have to encourage you to read this sermon because I'm not trying to preach this Acts chapter 2. I'm simply saying that when Peter stands up to preach in Acts chapter 2, he's claiming that the prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled. In other words, Peter says, this is the last days. And I know it's the last days. Why? Because God did what he promised he would do in the last days, which is what? Pour out his Spirit on all flesh, male and female. Now, we might wonder about some of the end of this with blood and fire and vapor of smoke, but there were all kinds of signs that are recorded in the Gospels related to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the darkness covering the land and earthquakes. And anyway, all right, so the main point I'm trying to make is that Peter is arguing that the last days began with the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the proof that the last days had started in the mind of Peter was that the Holy Spirit was poured out on his people. And see if there's anything else I need to show you. Okay, so he talks about David and the promise that David would reign forever, but David died and was buried, and so actually this prophecy of the eternal reign of David is fulfilled in the person of Christ who rose from the dead. And he's saying that David, being a prophet, foresaw, I'm in verse 31, and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord is at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Peter is arguing that the last days are upon the people of Israel, and the evidence of that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So technically, and this is not the only example of this, we're at another one in John, and I'm not trying to do an exhaustive study, but just point you to this. So technically, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming are the last days. We are not waiting for the last days. We are in the last days, and we have been in the last days since Peter proclaimed it on the day of Pentecost, right after Jesus ascended, or 50 days after Jesus ascended. Now, here we are in 1 John. So you can turn back to 1 John. And it has been some time since Peter preached that message. Peter preached that message maybe in 30 or 33. And so John is writing maybe even as late as 80 or 90. So it could have been 50 years or more since the day of Pentecost. Some time has elapsed. And so now when John is writing to people, many, many years after Peter announced that the last days were upon them, he not only says that it's the last days, when he writes 50 years later, he's saying not only is it the last days, it's the last hour. And John is trying to say to his people, and what I'm trying to say to you, and I do this with a clear conscience, Christ is coming soon. This is the language of the New Testament and the way God has designed us to live in this fallen world is with the expectation of the coming of Christ and not as some distant thing. But John is saying to live with that kind of expectation as if we're in the very last hour. Okay. See, this verse is actually a continuation that we're looking at in 1 John. This verse here in 18 is actually a continuation of verse 17. Remember, look back one verse. See, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, we don't love the world. We love God instead. But even if we're tempted, like so many of the youth were sharing this morning, to love the world instead of God, it's a bad idea because this world is passing away. I might be selling my house soon. I don't know. It's up to the Lord. I want to have a room for my mom so she doesn't have to share a bathroom with my boys. And it just doesn't make sense to me to spend a lot of money on that house right now. Like, my refrigerator makes a lot of noise, and I don't care. Because I'm moving soon, right? Now, some of you realtors are going to say, oh, no, you're making a bad decision. You got to pour money into it so you can get money out of it. That's a little bit beside the point. It's an illustration, not a business business advice. It doesn't make sense to pour money into something that's about to go away. It doesn't make sense to pour our love into something that is passing away. It's the last hour. Why would we love the world? It's passing away. And so this is what John is trying to tell his congregation. Now, I have to admit that this world is passing away far more slowly than we would wish. But by faith, we believe that it is passing away. And if it was the last hour for John and his people, then surely, aren't we living in the last, final, agonizing moments of this world? Perhaps even the final seconds of this world? So what I'm trying to say is, what John wants us to hear is, take heart and renew your courage. This is the last hour. And then, when he's telling the people that it's the last hour, that Christ could come any moment, then he brings up an objection that I hear and that he has heard. And so there's an objection to this, that Christ could come any moment. And so let's look at the objection. He says, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So, when try to get through this systematically. First, what does that say? Antichrist. When this prefix anti is affixed to a title, it has basically two primary meanings. The first one is a false claim to be that person. So, if you were pretending to be someone, then who had a title, then you would be, and you're really not, then you could be called, if you're pretending to be Christ, but you really aren't, which you wouldn't be, then you would be called Antichrist. Another meaning of this preposition is that you're in opposition to that person. And so, and we use it that way a lot, right? That you're anti this or anti that, and that means you're in opposition to that thing. So, Antichrist either means false Christ or fake Christ, or it means people who are in opposition to Christ. And in fact, that's kind of two ways of saying the same thing. Because if you're a fake Christ, obviously you're in opposition to him, just as if you weren't pretending to be Christ and were overt in your opposition. And either way, Antichrist has to do with opposition to Christ. Now, and it's still true to this day, one of the primary prophetic signals for the end of the age is the coming of the Antichrist. This expectation of the coming of the Antichrist is pervasive in the New Testament. Matthew, Paul, John, all in both his epistles and especially in Revelation, all refer to this idea of the coming of the Antichrist. So, this teaching derives from Jesus himself. And so I want you to take a look at that. Look at Matthew chapter 24. This is where Jesus gives his eschatological discourse, where Jesus said more probably in this one little chapter 24 of what was going to happen in the end than all the rest of his words together. And I want to start with verse 23. Again, this isn't a study of last times by any stretch. We're only trying to get at what does John mean when he says it's the last hour and how should we take it. So look at Matthew 24, 23. And it says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But see, I have warned you beforehand." So, Jesus is sort of the root. The teaching of Jesus is the root of this expectation of the Antichrist coming before his return. Now look at verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather." Verse 28, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So Jesus taught that there would be this these false Christs, we could call them antichrists, right? That would arise and have deceptive powers before his second coming. So see, what has John just done? He's just said it's the last hour. But then he says, he knows that they know that Antichrist is supposed to come before Christ. Are y'all following me? Or have I lost you? Because I will start over. This is important. Are we... Antichrist is supposed to come before Christ, right? Okay, so John has just got through telling these people it's the last hour. Well, if Antichrist is supposed to come before Christ, how can it be the last hour if the Antichrist hasn't come? Amen? I think y'all are afraid I'm leading you into a trap. I'm not. Okay, so Paul speaks of this man of lawlessness. He doesn't call him the Antichrist, who's going to be this Antichrist-type figure. And then I think I'll say more about that in a minute. So in order to address that objection, well, it can't be the last hour because Antichrist hasn't come. Look at what John says next. Oh, I got to get back to John. John 18, okay. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. See, here John asserts that many Antichrists have come. They have already come. The tense of the verb is perfect, meaning that they have come in the past and already did their damage. Or perhaps that they have come in the past and are still around doing their damage. Both of those are suggested by this perfect tense. So, even in John's day, many antichrists had already come. And then, I know this is the part that's going to frustrate some of you, but try to let John speak here. And because the prophecy of Antichrist has already been fulfilled, John can say to his readers, therefore we know that it is the last hour. Now you may disagree with John, but the logic of this text is not subject to debate. Okay, everything is subject to debate. But you're arguing a bad position if you debate this logic. He's saying it's the last hour. And someone would say, well, how can it be the last hour? Because we haven't had Antichrist. And John is saying, what are you talking about? We've had many Antichrists. It is the last hour. That is what John is trying to say. This is mind-blowing. We have to let this text speak to us. Therefore, we don't think it's the last hour, John says. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. We know the Antichrist must come before the end. Many Antichrists have already come. And since many Antichrists have already come, John says, we know it is the last hour. The end is near, and soon we will see Christ coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is how John wants us to believe. See, it can't be the last hour if we're still waiting on Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come. The end of the age and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth is imminent. Now, John does not identify precisely who these antichrists are, but it is enough for him to assert that the antichrists have come as prophetic fulfillment so that he can confidently say it is the last hour, and he wants us to believe that it's the last hour. Christ could come at any minute. Now, I share the objections that all of you share. If you ask me if I think all the prophecies regarding the Antichrist figure have been fulfilled, I would say not even close. Could I get an amen? But if I take my judgment and use my judgment, that it isn't close because the Antichrist prophecies have been fulfilled, have not yet been fulfilled, in my opinion, I find myself at odds with the Word of God. Now, we can find ourselves at odds with the Word of God because it says all these things will happen. Are y'all tracking with me? Yeah. I think what I'm trying to do is expand our horizons to have a little more humility about what has already happened and what may happen. And there are questions, real questions that we have that we don't know the answers to. Okay? We don't know all the answers. But I can tell you one thing we can know based on this text. And that is, it is the final hour. The return of Christ is imminent. That's what John wants us to know this morning. See, John knows the prophecies regarding Antichrist better than I do. Have you read Revelation? I mean, he wrote the book. And if you want, he has this beast and the false prophet who figure prominently during the tribulation and are present and active prior to the return of Christ. And see, John knows that. But he doesn't say to his people, look, it's not the last hour. You don't have to worry about this because the beast hasn't come out of the waters and the false prophet hasn't started spreading lies. The return of Christ, it isn't happening. It can happen. It's not the last hour because we have to wait for these things to happen. John doesn't make that argument. Now, I will say this. I'm sorry, I feel like I'm trying to be so fair with the word. Paul actually does make that argument regarding the man of lawlessness. He says, hey, look, it's close, but it isn't going to happen until this man of lawlessness appears, okay? So when you read Paul, then you can take a breath and go, oh, yeah, I'm waiting for this man of lawlessness. But when you read John, you better get ready now. And they're not arguing with each other. They're not. We need to learn to live with this kind of tension in our lives. We are in the final hour. Now, John's going to go on to describe the origin of these antichrists that he's been talking about. And now we'll see them here in verse 19. They went out from us. What's the origin of these antichrists? They went out from us. Here John describes antichrist as coming from within the believing community. They came from inside the church, not outside of it. In other words, they were part of the community for a time, but they went out from us, or they went away from us. Now, remember, John is sticking with the plural here. He's not talking about the Antichrist per se, but he's talking about Antichrists, plural. So, before these people became opponents of Christ or began pretending to be Christ, they were part of the church. John says these Antichrists went out from us. But then he says in verse 19, but they were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And this little preposition of is shockingly crucial to understanding the theology of John. Of here has to do with ultimate origin. Who someone is related to, or where someone really comes from. And John, if you reread the Gospel of John, watching for this of language, you will see it over and over and over. See, Jesus is of God and from God. God himself is the origin of Jesus Christ. See, his ultimate origin is in God. Jesus is who he is precisely because he is of God and from God. It's because Jesus has his origin in God that he shares God's own nature and his identity. He shares God's identity. It's like he shares God's spiritual DNA. When John says that Jesus is of God, it's basically the equivalent of saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And now we're back to that family language. So, Jesus is the one who is preeminently of God, but those who respond to Jesus Christ in faith are also of God, for they have been born again, or born from above, so that they too now are of God. So, to be included in the family of God is to experience a change of origin. It's to become a new person with an entirely new origin. You know, it just is a little bit mind-blowing, but you have to let yourself think and sort of imagine what it would be like to start over with a completely different origin. None of us picked our family. And for good or ill, we share certain traits because we are of our family. And what happens in the New Testament is that God gives you a new origin. Remember the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. And Nicodemus said, should I enter my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit is to start over with a brand new origin that is rooted in God Himself. It's amazing. And so, see, not only is this one or that one born from above, but see, John's writing to a whole community of people who have been reborn by the Spirit into the family of God. We have a new father, and we have new DNA. We have new characteristics, and we look different, and we act different, because our origin is now in God. So, and I did all of that preaching on a preposition. Of. This is tremendously important. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. He's talking about the new family of God that is produced by the recreating power of the Holy Spirit. And so John is saying these antichrists are not really related to us at all, and they don't really come. They're not of us. They're not really from us. They don't share our identity or our nature that is rooted in God the Father. He says, they went out from us, but they are not of us. So how does John know that the Antichrists were never truly part of the church, or more accurately, part of God's family, or better yet, how does he know that these Antichrists were never true children of God? Look what he says next. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. See, the very fact that they left the family was proof that they were never truly part of the family to begin with. Now, this is not talking about our modern-day practice of finding another church. If that were the case, we'd be in bad trouble at Faith, because, I don't know, everyone in the room almost came from another church. So it's not talking about that, and that's a different sermon. Um, This is talking about our modern day practice of abandoning the church altogether and repudiating the faith and rejecting Christ and all that he stands for. And this is happening, it seems like, daily. High profile supposed Christians who are now they're apostatized, who have abandoned the faith and reject Christ and everything he stands for. This is the kind of people that John is talking about. See, these people are antichrists. They not only left the local body of believers, they left the universal church of God altogether and became opponents of Christ and his church. And John argues here that when someone does that, when they abandon the faith and the community of faith, they are demonstrating that they were never, ever truly part of the family of God. Why? If they had been in the past, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The decision to remove oneself from fellowship with God's family gives evidence that one has never really placed their faith in Christ, because they always loved the world more than they loved the Heavenly Father, and they were never really his children at all. And then this next phrase, we get a little bit of it's actually a purpose clause. It says, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, by going out, they proved that they were not of God and not of us. See, they were actually imposters. Now, these people, and I give them credit, because I force myself sometimes to listen to their testimonies so I can understand what went wrong. But they were imposters. Now, they might not have known that they were imposters, and they might not have faked it intentionally. But their act of leaving the community of faith was intentional, and this rejection of God's children is proof that they were never truly members of the family. So, I don't know how many of you have someone that you might have looked up to who's abandoned the faith. But Christian authors, musicians, sometimes even preachers, maybe important family members. And they literally walk away from the church, but not just a church because it's messed up and dysfunctional, but they literally walk away from the church altogether and reject God and reject Christ. See, this is Antichrist. And what that demonstrates is not that you can lose your salvation. What that demonstrates is that you never were saved to begin with. And this last phrase here is a purpose clause, because God the Father is at work making it plain to them and plain to us that they were never truly part of the family of God. See, they went out that it might become plain. God is the one who wants it to be plain. And what is plain? That by going out, they're demonstrating that they never were part of the family. Now, this sounds a little bit like a threat, but it also sounds a little bit like a promise. See, if walking away from the faith is the proof that you were never part of God's family, then on the backside, John is saying, if you really are part of God's family, then you will never reject his family or the church or Christ. In other words, it's a promise that if our conversion is real, and if we really have become a part of the family, that we won't leave. If we did leave, we would just prove that we never were really part of it. But if we really are part of it, then we won't leave. It's a glorious truth of the perseverance of the saints. And so here, now we can do just a little review and be done. Where we are so far in this text, there's a lot of ways I could kind of catch us up, but I'll do it this way. What we've seen so far, there are three tests that John has given to us to help us understand where we are in our relationship with God and whether we're really part of the family or not. And the first one, and I won't have you turn to these because we've covered them before, but you have a Bible, you can read when you get home. But the first one is the test of obedience, and you see that in verse 1-4. And what we discovered as we came through here is if you're not being obedient, let me do it the positive way. If you know Jesus, you're going to be obedient. If your life is marked by total disobedience to Jesus, there's a big problem. But if you're obeying Jesus, then that's proof that you really belong to Him. The second test that He gives us is the love test. Do we love like Jesus loves? Do we love the Father more than the world? If we love like Jesus, if we love the Father more than the world, then that's evidence that we belong to God. And then finally, He gives us this third test, the test of perseverance or faithfulness. And the question is simple, are we faithful to the community? Like the second one is, do we love the Father? The third one is, do we love His children? Are we faithful to His children? Man, if you want real trouble in the Marshall house, mistreat a member of my family. Now, I'm not talking about you. Y'all can mistreat them, and you'll get all kinds of grace and all kinds of compassion and all kinds of love, but it is not okay for my boys to mistreat each other. It never has been. And if they love me, they're going to love each other because I demand it. And not only that, they're connected, they're family. Of course they're going to love each other. They might get impatient with each other. Oh, that's going to happen. But no, they're going to love each other because they're family. Well, this is what God is saying to us. This is why we express faithfulness to one another. Because we're family. And because we love our Father. And because He's commanded us to. So we're being obedient. And we're demonstrating our relationship to God and our relationship to each other as we pass these tests. So here's the deal. Our obedience won't save us. But if we're truly saved, what's going to happen? We're going to be obedient. Our love won't save us. But if we're truly saved, what's going to happen? We're going to love the Father. And we're going to love each other as Christ loved us. And our perseverance won't save us. I mean, you can fake being in the church till the day you die. Now, I really believe the Lord's going to root you out because, remember, so that it would be plain that they were not of us. It's like He has a vested interest in rooting out fakers. But even if you faked it till the day you die, that wouldn't save you. See, we persevere because we are saved. And because we truly are saved, we will maintain faithfulness to the Father's family of which Christ has made us ministers. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we are in the last times. I confess that there's a whole lot about all of that I don't know. But You do. And through Your word today, You're reminding us that Your return is imminent. All the conditions necessary for You to return have been fulfilled. You could come today, any moment. And yet at the same time, there may be things that You still want to fulfill before Christ returns. And we have to trust You with that. Help us to be ready now, just like Jesus taught us, at an hour when You do not expect the Son of Man will return. And let those servants be found doing what they were supposed to do when He does. And that's us. You want us to be ready now. And I do believe, because of Your word, that we're in the final hour. And in the last moments of that final hour, we're ready as soon as you are. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for your return. We long for your appearing. We long for you to wrap up history and begin your unfettered rule and reign in a new heaven and a new earth. We long for that day. So come, Lord Jesus. And thank you that we don't maintain our place in the family by being faithful, but our place in the family is what enables us to be faithful. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and your steadfast love. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Saying that, we're going to worship together.